And as we make our way through the book of Genesis, please open your copy of God's Word to the third chapter of Genesis. We're going to take time to read the entirety of the chapter again. You might recall that we have looked at Genesis chapter 3, surveyed it, spent most of our time on the process of defection and the truth of original sin, the corruption of our nature that is the result of Adam's fall. But even though we will focus on other themes in Genesis 3 this morning, I think it's important that we read the entirety of the chapter once again. Before we read, let's bow before our Lord and our God. Our Father, with reverence and awe, we offer our praise and thanksgiving, and we pray that we would be delivered from temptation and sin and from the evil one. Even as we turn to the Word of God, may believers continue to be sanctified. May we grow in grace. May we mature as we week after week understand more and more of what Holy Scripture says, how it unfolds the purpose and plan of redemption through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we pray that in that maturity, we might give thanks to the living God who has saved us, and behind which is the cross and resurrection and our justification by faith through Christ, who alone is our Redeemer. And if there are those here today who are strangers to grace and who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would humbly ask that, as so many of us here have been granted grace, the grace of faith to embrace Jesus and trust in Him as Lord, that today there would be many who would do the same. Now, Heavenly Father, may Christ Himself be the preacher. May our hearts be open to receive what is said by this minister, but may the Spirit of God, who has authored this word and given to us this completely trustworthy Bible, may He be the one who actually opens hearts, for we can open no heart. May He be the one who saves, for we can save no one. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, come with me for a few moments to Pastor Franya's catechism class as he speaks to his children about original sin, about the fall of man. He said to his children, I walked a few hours one splendid evening along a quiet gravel road near the Belgian border. It was an exceptionally nice, quiet evening. There was a great deal of pasture on both sides of the road in which the cattle were calmly grazing or sleeping. Everything was so peaceful and pretty. It was as if there had never been any sin in the world. But all of a sudden, I heard cannon roar in the distance. It was during World War I. The cannon roared unceasingly. It was much better heard in the quiet of the night than during the day. Then I thought, now, that is sin. Man has ruined everything by sin. Right here is peace and quiet. The animals are lying or grazing in the pasture. The clear sky was full of twinkling stars, and it was so nice a person would think he was in paradise. But out there in the distance, hell vomited death and destruction. Thousands of persons fell dead or were maimed, and blood flowed as water. God's creatures that once were the ornaments of creation were out there murdering one another. That shows how horrible a creature man has become, much worse than the beasts. Girls and boys, do you ever think of what sin has caused? Sin is a pleasure for a person in his natural state. That is why it will be so terrible for the unconverted person to die. Death removes all this pleasure from him. In hell, a person continues to sin, but the pleasure of it ceases. Well, that's what Genesis 3 is all about. The fall of man, the fall of creation, sin that has come into the world, that Adam was not a private person, but he was the covenant head of the human race, and that, as our catechism says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Romans 5 tells us very clearly that as Christ is the head of the new humanity, that Adam was the head of humanity that fell when he sinned. And no wonder Satan wants to wreck our view and destroy our confidence in Holy Scripture and our belief in Adam and his fall. Because without this, we can make no sense of the world in which we live, and we will never see our need of a Redeemer without Genesis 3. Is there hope? This chapter is about sin. This chapter is about the fall. Is there hope? Only here in Genesis 3, we learn about how Adam fell. Throughout Scripture, we learn something more of it, but especially the influence it has upon everyone who is here today and everyone who ever will live except the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. Is there hope for those of us who are fallen in Adam? This chapter is not only about sin. It is not only about the fall. It is about the restoration of the communion that was broken with Adam and God, and therefore with us. It is about the promise of the restoration of that communion. It is about the redemption that there is provided by God from sin. And so I want us to look at four splendid ways in which in Genesis 3, the grace of God in saving sinners is found. Yes, in the midst of this chapter on the fall, there are four ways in which we learn something of what it means to be saved by grace. The first way saving grace shines through Genesis chapter 3 is God's appearance to Adam. Now, we read about that in verses 8 through 13. And as we read this section, you see that God is a spirit who does not have a body like men, but he is appearing to Adam and to Eve. He comes to our first parents in condescension. He takes on a form, obviously. Probably he had taken on a form in his fellowship with them before the fall. The consequences for the serpent, the woman, and Adam are all stressed here, but now he comes. Now he comes, and there is Adam, shivering and shaking in fear before the living and true God who comes to him in his holiness. But God comes as one who now will draw him back. He comes to him and appears to him in order that he might win the lost. Now I want to remind you of what I said in a prior sermon. These questions of God to Adam and to Eve, these questions that were asked of God were pedagogic. God, of course, knows all things. He knew the answers to the questions. And remember what W. Griffith Thomas said, God's question to Adam still sounds in the ear of every sinner. Where art thou? It is the call of divine justice which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love which offers redemption from sin. To each and to every one of us, the call is reiterate, where art thou? And so even today, through the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of God's word, the call comes to us lost sinners who are in need of grace and says, where art thou? Have you responded to that call? Have you trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you believed the promise that we will find in this chapter? So we find here a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. And we find this many times in Holy Scripture. The angel of the Lord, which means the messenger of the Lord, is often called and identified as God. And so here, Franz Delix, the German Old Testament scholar, said, his audible steps after the fall are his first steps toward a goal of the revelation of Christ in the flesh. Indeed, when we see him coming to Adam and Eve, it is a pre-incarnate proclamation that Jesus will come, that the Word will be flesh and will dwell among us. That as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. The point here is that in coming to Adam, he could have thoroughly condemned Adam. Adam has fallen into sin. The human race has died in Adam. We no longer have communion with God. He could have sent Adam and his posterity immediately to hell, but what does he do? He comes as a seeking and searching God. He comes as a God who wants to commune with sinners like us through the Christ that he has promised. He is the God who is the seeker of the lost. And Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he comes even today through his word, seeking to save that which was lost. And he has come. And at every Christmas season we sing, come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall, this the everlasting wonder, Christ was born the Lord of all. And so we see grace in the midst of this chapter about the fall of mankind into sin in this wonderful coming of God to Adam, seeking to save the lost. But the second way we see saving grace in this chapter that shines through the darkness of this passage is the first promise of the gospel is found here in verse 15 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. You remember this, don't you? We looked at it a bit last time. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is often called the mother promise. It is the proto-evangelium. The first promise of the gospel is in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Don't you find it remarkable that it's here? That when Adam has rebelled against God, all mankind is lost in him, that we have in this passage a promise of the gospel, the first promise of the good news of Jesus Christ is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. The human race spoken of in terms of the woman that fell into temptation, the serpent, the tempter, but in the midst of all of that, there is the promise. There will be two lines, two seed, running all the way through redemptive history. The line of the serpent, and also the line, the seed of the woman, those whom God will save. And there will be warfare between them. And this antithesis is seen today. There is the serpentine and the satanic, and there is the demonic, and there is the godly worldview. And these two worldviews continue to clash. Do we realize how radical this is? We're dealing here through redemptive history with Christ versus Antichrist, the saved and the lost, the elect and the reprobate. And that is why the Christian faith must be radically intolerant. We must graciously hold out to the world that there is only one Savior, there is only one gospel, there is only one who can restore communion with God, one gospel message, and there can be no compromise of this. We are not kind when we give any other impression. So here is a promise that is held out to faith. The conflict will end in Satan's defeat. The conflict will find ultimate fulfillment in the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, this is unusual language, but it's filled with grace. This disobedient woman, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, this language that is filled with grace, Christ, the seed of the woman, is the last Adam, the head of the new covenant community, and this ultimately can find its fulfillment only in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem. He must know the suffering of the cross. It is true that the serpent will bite his heel, but his heel will crush the head of the serpent. Christ crushes the serpent's head, that is Satan, and all associated with him. And so Genesis 3:15 is the root of all of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Redeemer. Here is the root of all of those prophecies that grow throughout the Old Testament. And the entire picture begins to be clear with the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then more and more it unfolds. Someone has said, it is only the New Testament which is the key to this hieroglyph of the Old Testament. It is only the gospel which is the exposition of the original gospel. What we are being told in Genesis 3:15 is what we read in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that's the second way in which there is grace that shines through in this dark chapter about the fall of mankind and Adam. But there's a third way. Grace shines through in Genesis 3 also in Adam's confession of faith. And that confession of faith is found in verse 20 of this chapter. Now in verse 15, the promise has been given. Adam has heard that promise. And in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now one of our young boys, after service, as we were working on Genesis 3 together, one of our young boys going out that door back there asked me the question, did Adam believe in Christ? Well, we should see the name that Adam gave his wife after the promise of 3:15 as an answer to that question. What happens when Adam rebels? He and the entire human race dies spiritually, and their bodies begin to die. But when Adam named his wife, he did not name her the mother of those who are dying or the mother of the dead. But he names her what? What? The mother of the living. Here is a confession of faith. The name that Adam gave to his wife is a response to the promise. It is a confession of faith, a confession that Adam believed that God would redeem from this awful human tragedy. He could not have fully understood what was entailed in the promise, of course. But by believing the God of the covenant, he looked forward to the redemption of the fallen human race, embracing the promise of the covenant of grace. And in this, in believing the promise of Genesis 3:15, and confessing this in this verse in which he calls Eve the mother of the living, in this, Adam shows that he trusted in Christ. Calvin put it this way, sunken in death, he gave his wife so proud a name. Carl Delitzsch said, it was an act of faith that Adam named his wife Eve. Luther's friend, Melanchthon, said, this naming was a reminder of the promise of God's grace. So just think, every time Adam spoke his wife's name, Eve, mother of the living, he was confessing his faith in the promise. Every time Adam said Eve, he remembered the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a redeemer who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. Luther said, on this promise, Adam trusted and thereby was saved from his fall. And so are we. When we believe the promise of Genesis 3:15 as developed through Scripture in the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so are we saved when we trust the Redeemer who has come and has fulfilled this promise and who will also bring it to complete fruition when he comes again. When we come to chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She is believing the promise as well. We will see it again in chapter 4, verse 26. We'll look at it next time. We shall see that Enoch was translated to heaven, which was a glimmer of the promise that death will be conquered. It is a promise that Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Hebrews 2:15, read by Pastor McDonald this morning, Christ through death destroyed the one who had the power of death. So what is happening here in Genesis chapter 3 is already God is regenerating the hearts of our first parents and granting them saving faith. Our confession of faith says the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So here, God gave the Word, Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve were through that word of promise enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe that word and to be saved from their sins and to trust in the Christ who would come. It was through Eve that Christ would come. As one of the older theologians, Vitsius was his name, put it, she is called Eve, the mother of the living, because dead mankind was to be made alive by her offspring. And so as we move through the Bible, the doctrine of grace that we find in this chapter is unfolded. But there's another way in which, in the darkness of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there's yet another way that we see the grace of God in this chapter. The fourth thing is this. We see it in God's adornment of our first parents in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And there is more here than meets the eye, for sure. It points our first parents to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, demonstrating the necessity of sacrifice. With what fear they stood before this Christophanic appearance, God who appeared to them in the garden in a form. With what fear they stood trembling before him when he called to them in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam and Eve and sinful humanity could not be saved apart from God himself providing the sinless substitute who would shed his blood for them. Anticipated already in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And throughout the Old Testament, the theme of blood sacrifice points to the need of a sinless substitute. And we will see in Genesis 15 this very thing. And in Genesis 22, this very thing. And there it also will be in the Passover and in the Levitical sacrifices. In their nakedness, they knew and felt their guilt before God. I wonder if that's true of anyone here today. Do you sense your need of a Redeemer? Is there someone here for the first time that perhaps is sensing that before a holy God you stand naked and you need to be clothed? Does this text point to this? I'm with those interpreters that think that looking at the context of sin and grace and the scripture as a whole, we must conclude that this animal sacrifice and clothing of Adam and Eve point ahead to the great sacrifice and clothing of God's people by God himself with the consequence of that sacrifice, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, making us to be acceptable, declaring us to be received and accepted in God's court of law. I do believe that this is as much a type, a picture prophecy, as much a type of the Levitical sacrifice as the Levitical sacrifices would be of the coming of Christ. One old commentator, John Gill, put it this way, this sacrifice was a type to keep up and direct the faith of our first parents to the slain Lamb of God from the foundation of the world and of all believers in all ages until the Messiah should come and die and become a sacrifice for sin. And he adds that the covering made from the slain animals were emblems of the robe of Christ's righteousness and the garments of his salvation to be wrought out by his obedient sufferings and death with which he was arrayed. They should not be found naked, nor be condemned, but secured from the wrath to come. And my friends, that's our great need. In our sin, in our depravity, in our fallenness, in our rebellion, our great need is to be clothed by the perfect record of Christ that was wrought by him through his shed blood on the cross. My friend Rick Phillips, I thought about him and I looked to see what he might have to say about this text, and we're thinking just on the same lines. And he gave actually 7 reasons for thinking that this points to the shed blood of Christ. I won't go through all of his reasons. But there's the idea of garments and clothing that figures prominently in the later instruction of Israel's priestly ministry with its focus on blood atonement. And we see the inauguration of the biblical theology of atonement and the pointing ahead to the redemption of sin through blood. And I think it should be no surprise that we find the beginning of it here in this chapter, where man rebelled against God and fell into sin. The pattern of prophecy points to it, and as Scripture progresses, it unfolds this doctrine from smaller intimations until it came to full and complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he bore our sins on the tree. So this fits Adam and Eve's primary need, because without atonement, how could they live? Without atonement, how could they be accepted by God? Phillips puts it this way: mankind did not use animals for food until after Noah's flood, and ample other materials were available for clothing that did not involve inflicting death upon animals. Stuart Robertson concludes, "The only solution that is natural and probable is that the animals were slain in sacrifice." Yes, in sacrifice, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ, who was to come, perfectly anticipating our need. You know, on Good Friday, as we spent some time in one of the gospel narratives about the crucifixion, we noted that our Savior was shamefully crucified naked. Yes, he was, but only to clothe us with his perfect righteousness. And we see here in Genesis 3 that we cannot stand before God clothed in our own righteousness, and we cannot clothe ourselves. That must be accomplished for us by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even here in Genesis 3, what is being heralded is, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, there may be someone here that still does not understand that. You actually think that somehow you can produce something that will be acceptable to God, something that will make you to be acceptable and received. That maybe, yes, some of it is Christ, but the rest must be my work or my energy or my effort. No. The only way in which we can be accepted by God is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the tree for sinners. And so in their guilt, Adam and Eve attempted to clothe themselves as if they could hide their sin by their own effort and be accepted by God. And we are still doing that. Instead of understanding our need, we attempt to clothe ourselves. No, Adam, don't you see? There must be blood shed. God himself must clothe you. You cannot provide clothes to cover your sinful self in the presence of the living and the true God. God alone can address your shame, Adam. God alone can address our shame through his provision of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. God alone can redeem and save through Christ and no one else. There must be shed blood. There must be atonement. Sauer puts it this way: "Thus that clothing at the outset of human history became a prophecy and symbol of the central point of the history of salvation, of the cross of Golgotha." And perhaps he does not go too far when he adds, "and at the same time a suggestion of the blessed end, when God will have clothed his chosen with the resurrection body and the wedding garment of glory." Do you understand that? Do you know this Redeemer? Do you know this Savior? Do you understand your guilt and shame can be dealt with not by anything you do, any work you add, but only through the Redeemer who is promised here in Genesis chapter 3? Now let's read verses 22 through 24 again. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." But you know, even here, we've mentioned four brilliant promises of grace in chapter 3. But I think here we may have a fifth. Even here, in the expulsion of man from Eden, we see grace. Even in the expulsion of our first parents from Eden, the triune God shows his mercy. Our first parents in their fall attained, as one of the commentators, Lopote, put it, a kind of parody of godliness. E.J. Young put it this way: "Man has ruined himself by his autonomous thinking. Good and evil is known from the standpoint of the sinner." And so man must be barred from the tree of life, which was the embodiment of the promise of continuous life. The tree had no magical powers. That's not the point. The point is the tree was ordained by God to be followed by endless life. This must not be. Man must now find his ground of confidence elsewhere. The tree signified life. Man has forfeited life. Life must come only through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. As Voss put it, the effort to obtain the fruit after the fall would have meant a desperate attempt to steal the fruit where the title to it had been lost. Man lost the title to this tree. He is expelled. Adam and Eve were made to sense deeply their fallenness, their need of a Redeemer, by being expelled from paradise. And this judgment was also a mercy. In feeling their lostness, they are made to cry out for grace. They were made to see there simply is no possibility of returning to communion with God by our own power and works. Paradise was guarded against them by this flaming sword. You know, we're used to seeing in children's books that the cherubim are actually holding the swords. The text doesn't say that. But God has ordained this guard of the sword that seems to be moving back and forth to keep them out of paradise, this flaming sword. But in that there is mercy. They must now live by the promise of Genesis 3:15, and so must we. Adam and all the human race are expelled from paradise, and the only way that paradise can be regained and restored is if the Son of God, God himself, becomes man, enters into this fallen world. Imagine God himself, the holy God, entering into the fallenness of this world with fallen humankind. And there he comes and enters into this world, sinless, there with fallen sinners. And he walks this fallen earth in obedience to the law that we broke. And he paid the penalty by his shed blood on the cross that we owed for eternity. And to use Owen's expression, there must be the death of death through the death of Christ. Through his cross, Satan's head has been crushed. And what is held out to you this morning is the promise of Genesis 3:15. That promise that grows and is unfolded until it is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, so that now the promise that is held out to you, the root being Genesis 3:15, the flowering of that root, the flowering of that plant, the flowering of that promise is simply this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you trust him? Do you believe that promise? Do you understand that it is only Christ who can redeem and save? Do you know there is only one who can present you faultless before God's holiness? And that one is Christ, who is held out for you in faith. May he enable you to receive him and to believe him and to trust him for time and eternity. Amen and amen.